This is a letter that was copied on my Facebook page that I just have to share with you. This is from a Pakistani Muslim. A Pakistani Muslim. Okay? I want to read this to you. We, the peaceful, tolerant, and moderate Muslims, who represent more than 90% of the Muslims, wish good luck to President Trump and would support him in this cause because we Muslims are the biggest sufferers of terrorism. And they are. They absolutely are the biggest sufferers of terrorism. Here is what President Trump should do if he really wants to obliterate radical Islam. And he lists 9 or 8 points. Here is what President Trump should do if he really wants to obliterate radical Islam. Number one, stop invading Muslim countries. Number two, stop aiding and abetting regime changes in Muslim countries. Number three, do not support or oppose any democracy or dictatorship in any Muslim country. Let it be the headache of residents of that country. Number four, do not give military aid to any Muslim country or any country fighting against Muslim countries. Just mind your own business. Number five, stop creating, financing, and supporting organizations like Al-Qaeda. If you didn't know, bin Laden was an ex-CIA created to fight with Russia on behalf of America. Number six, stop stereotyping. Don't blame all Muslims, Christians, Hindus, Jews for the acts of a few. Number seven, stop creating organizations like ISIS, which in your own words were created by Obama and Clinton. Number eight, remember that violence begets more violence. Invest in education, empowerment, jobs creation, not bombs. We, more than 1.6 billion Muslims, will also support you if you do the above. God bless everyone. A Muslim from Pakistan with love for everyone, even if someone hates me because of my color, my religion, my language, or my country. Hear, hear. Fantastic letter. Something that I wish the people in Washington, D.C. could figure out, and I wish the pastors and Christians of America could figure out. We are going to look at several scriptures today, but we're going to begin in Psalm 28. In fact, we are going to be in the book of Psalms for most of this message today. So you can turn to the book of Psalms, and we begin in Psalm 28. The title of this message is very easy. A man of war speaks of peace. A man of war speaks of peace. David was a man of war. His entire life was enmeshed in war. It brought him to an early death. He started fighting in the battlefields when he was but a teenager. And he was forced to fight throughout his entire adult life. Even before he was king, men, including his own king, Saul, were at war with him. As king, of course, he led the armies of Israel into many military campaigns. David was, from his youth, from his head to his feet, a man of war. But he was not a man that sought war. He was not a man that wanted war. He was not a man that delighted in war. Just the opposite. And I want to show you some of his own statements relative to peace, understanding that the man who is writing these words is a man of war. A man of war speaks of peace. And then at the conclusion, I will give you some general principles from other parts of the scripture relative to what the Bible says about this matter of peace. One would think that those of us who march under the banner of the Prince of Peace would be desirous of peace. One would think that the peace of God in our hearts would translate into a life devoted to peace. And in the jargon and makeup of our constitutional republic here in the United States, one would think that Christian people with the Prince of Peace in their hearts and the love of God in their hearts would be people who wanted peace, worked for peace, and would despise anything which would take that peace away from us. But I am not exaggerating when I tell you that the greatest cheerleaders for war in this country include professing Christian people. They are the ones that cheer the loudest for wars of aggression around the world. They are the ones who cheer for our military bombing, strafing, sending drones to bomb and attack nations with whom no declaration of war has been declared. Killing hundreds of thousands and millions of people who have never one time lifted a finger against the United States. It is noble to honor our military as a defensive force for the protection of our country. It is not honorable to extol our military in order that it might be used as an empire for wars of aggression. And if you don't understand the difference, then I don't think I can explain it to you. Christians over the last several decades have become filled with hostility, anger, bitterness, and war in their hearts. When you look at what's going on in our churches across America, look how many churches have been split in two, or threes, or fours. And then the splits, off of the split, they have splits. And then the splits, off of the splits, off of the splits, have splits. And our cities are dotted with churches. And you come into a town and you say, wow, look at all the churches in this city. Yeah, and if you knew the history behind many of them, if not most of them, they were splits off of splits off of splits off of splits. How does that happen? It happens because people are filled with anger. They're filled with bitterness and selfishness. The peace of God does not rule in their hearts. The love of God does not rule in their hearts. Come on, if people claiming the name of Christ cannot even be at peace with other believers and a man of God in the pulpit that they claim they love, how in the name of common sense do you think they're going to be able to love the world of people that they've never seen with their eyes? So we don't see these people, these elderly people and women and children, innocent victims of a politician's war, or maybe the wars of corporatism and greed. They're just nameless, faceless victims. And of course, government spokesmen will never admit to the atrocities that are committed on behalf of the American people. They'll never commit to the hospitals that are bombed. They'll never commit to the schools that were bombed. You say, oh, well, you know, these were accidents. If we are going to bomb a nation, the only right we have to do so is to declare war against it first. And even when we do, we have no right to kill with any kind of even half purpose or knowledge innocence in the process. Accidents happen, yes. But we are living in a day and age in which the accuracy of the machines of war . What I'm saying, it is there is no excuse for bombing a hospital or a school. There's no excuse for that. And even if it was an accident, whoever the men or women were that were responsible for the accident should be immediately dismissed from their position, at the very least. And then we wonder why people are angry with us. So I want to give you a message today on a biblical perspective and God's view of peace. How important it is. I have a message on the table. It's also online for those of you that are watching, called The Crime of Aggression. And if you haven't watched that, I really hope you'll watch it. Those of you online, if you haven't watched that, I really hope that you will. And it's, interestingly enough, it's taken from the life of David. David, this man of war who had no war in his heart, made a tragic error later in his reign, in which he sought to mount a war of aggression. Think of it. In all of David's wars, God was with him. God delivered the enemy to him. God protected him against insurmountable odds. And David was not like leaders today that send everybody else into the battlefield to do the fighting for him while they sit in safety thousands of miles away. David was a king that led his men onto the battlefield. And David delivered him again and again and again. And God gave him victory again and again and again. But when David was overcome with a spirit of war, in which he was about to mount a war of aggression, it was not a defensive war. It was an aggressive war. God turned against him. God turned against him. God turned against his anointed David. God, who had delivered him scores and scores of times, now became David's enemy. God slew, not the enemies of Israel, God slew 70,000 of David's soldiers for what was in David's heart. He hadn't even done it yet. He was planning it, but he hadn't followed through with it yet. But God was so angry at David's heart that he was contemplating it, that he was planning it, that he judged Israel in a very harsh judgment. 70,000 men lost their lives, killed by God because of David's heart contemplating a war of aggression. If God would be that angry at his chosen David over an act of aggression in his heart, how must God feel about the acts of aggression taken place by nations all over the world and throughout history? And we in the United States are not exempt from God's laws. We are not exempt. So let's just see what David said about peace, and then a few concluding scriptures. Psalm 28 and verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked, and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Oh my. David calls these people wicked and workers of iniquity. What was their wickedness? What was their iniquity? They speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Albert Barnes writes this: who speak words of friendliness, who seem to be persuading you to do that which is for your good, who put on plausible pretexts. They appear to be your friends. They profess to be so. They use flattering words while they tempt you to go astray. Not everyone who says they are your friend really is. Many are they which have smiles and kind words on their lips, but mischief, sin, pride, etc. is in their hearts. So look how David says, I don't even want to be around these people. Lord, please draw me. I don't want to have them in my life. Don't let me be drawn away with them. Don't let me become part of them. That should be a prayer for all of us. Lord, don't let us be drawn away with these people that talk like they're my friend and they talk peace, but bitterness and war, mischief, as it's used here, is in their hearts. Look at Psalm 29 and verse 11. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, this verse, I think, is very helpful for us as well, because we see the two things that are mentioned simultaneous to one the other and are necessary one to the other. The Lord will give strength, and the Lord will give peace. In a fallen, sinful world, when not everyone wants peace, in a wicked, evil world in which many people's hearts are set on violence and war, it is important that we be people of strength. Weakness invites tyranny. Weakness invites violence. Weakness invites aggressive behavior by those who have war in their hearts. The weaker you are, for example, physically in this world, the more you need to compensate for that weakness so that you can still maintain a position of strength against those who would harm you. And thanks to Sam Colt and a few others, Gaston Glock maybe, Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson, we have a great equalizer. It is no accident that the fastest growing segment of our society nationwide that is arming themselves are women. They are the ones that are beginning to recognize, you know what? These bad guys look for people they believe to be weak. And they will prey upon those of us who appear to be weak to them. So they need to understand that we are not weak. And if they try to hurt us, they will be hurt. That's the strength part of this verse. The Lord blesses His people with strength. God gives us the ability to strengthen ourselves. He gives us our ability to protect ourselves. It is a natural law principle that we do so. We've talked about it many times. I don't think I need to labor on this during this address. So, take nothing away from strength. Our nation needs to be strong. Yes. Our communities need to be strong. There are many communities around the country. They're not, unfortunately, not all the communities in the country are like this because of the tyrannical laws of the states and the cities in which they live and in which the people tolerate, which I will never understand. I tell you the truth, if I lived in a state or a city that would not respect my right and my family's right to defend ourselves by the keeping and bearing of arms, obviously, I would do everything I could to change those laws at the state or municipal level, whatever it may be. And if it became obvious that there was no hope in changing the laws of those states or the community, I would leave those states and those communities. They are forcing their citizenry to violate a biblical natural law of self-defense. They are tyrants, therefore. And if there's no hope of changing it, and you have the freedom to leave and go somewhere else where that the powers that be will recognize your right under God to defend yourselves, that's where you ought to be. Why would you allow your wife and your daughters and your family to live in a place in which you are forbidden to practice the biblical natural law principles that God has given you for your own protection? That makes no sense to me. And yet, look at the millions of people that live in these communities in which they cannot protect themselves legally. Strength is important to a country. Strength is important to a community. I hear, and I know they're well-meaning people, and I know they're all worried about martial law. You know, I've been hearing about this for a long time. You know, Obama's going to declare martial law, and then before him, you know, Clinton was going to declare martial law, and G.W. Bush was going to declare martial law. You know, if these Machiavellians truly had it in their heart to declare martial law in some part and parcel around the country, which I don't doubt, especially in some of the major cities which are almost disarmed already, yeah, that might happen. I promise you, martial law will not work in the state of Montana. I promise you. And I doubt that it would work in Idaho and Wyoming and probably Texas and Arizona and several other places in the country. It won't work. Why? Because the people of those communities are in a position of strength. They're an armed society. And they have the resolve in their hearts to not submit to tyranny. But then after strength, the Lord wants to bless His people with peace. Our arms, our strength, in order to be justified, can only be used defensively. They can never be used offensively. I hear Christians talk about wanting to go kill people. I've had professing Christians say they wanted to kill me. Professing Christians. I had a man write me a couple weeks ago. He said, "Chuck, you better hope there is not anarchy going on at any point, because if there is anarchy, you're going to be the first one to die." And this gentleman goes to a church across town and raises his hand, I'm sure, once in a while and says, "Praise Jesus and praise the Lord," and claims to be a Christian. War is in his heart. All he's saying is, "The only reason I don't kill you now is because I'm afraid I can't get by with it. But if I thought I could get by with it, I'd kill you now." That's what he's saying. Christian, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, if I ever am truly assassinated, it will be by a professing Christian. It won't be by a Muslim. It'll be by a Hindu or a Buddhist. It'll be by a professing Christian. The Lord gives us strength. We need that in this fallen world, yes. But He will bless His people with peace. The strength is only there as a means of protecting ourselves. The blessing is peace. Psalm 34 and verse 14. "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Seek peace and pursue it. Work for it. Strive for it. Make peace your passion. Love it. Pursue it. Albert Barnes writes this: "Follow after it. Make it an object of desire, and put forth constant efforts to live in peace with all human beings." There can be no doubt that this is appropriate advice to one who wishes to lengthen out his days. We have only to remember how many are cut down by indulging in a quarrelsome, litigious, and contentious spirit, by seeking revenge, by quarrels, duels, wars, and strife, to see the wisdom of this counsel. Pursue it. Covet it. As Barnes says, make it an object of desire. Again, this is from a man of war. And truly, if men of war have any honesty in their hearts, they would be the first to desire peace. I can't imagine men who have seen war and tasted war up close and personal would continue to desire war. What's wrong with you? Is it the carnage and the killing, the debasement of humanity, the bringing out of the very worst of men, the blood and the inhumanity of it all, is that not enough to convince you to seek peace? You want more war? I think one of the things we have going on today's with today's technology of warfare, et cetera, as I mentioned, maybe was it last week or the week before, you have men now that are sitting back in front of a computer screen like they're playing video games, except they're killing real people with real machines of war, drinking a cup of coffee and eating a donut, and with a joystick, like kids play a video game, they're killing people by the thousands. And they don't have to see up close and personal the carnage and the death and the sorrow and the suffering and little children crying over their mothers and mothers crying over their children and husbands crying over their wives and wives crying over their husbands, parents crying over their children and children over their parents. They don't have to see that. I tell you, if we really wanted to do something about war, what we would do is pass a law that any president or any premier or chancellor or whoever the nation's leader is that wants to take the nation into war, they have to do it like David did it. Put on the suit of armor, get the M16, put on the battle pack, and march into battle yourself. That'd stop a lot of this nonsense. Romans 12:18 is a companion verse to this passage. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible. Sometimes, I know, it's not possible. Sometimes it's not. We understand that. But as much as lieth in you, if it is possible, live peaceably with all men. That is a biblical duty that we have under God. Look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72 in verse 3. Psalm 72 in verse 3. This one stuck out to me for obvious reasons. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. By the way, this is speaking of Solomon. David is writing this on behalf of his son Solomon, who would be the next king of Israel. And unlike David, his father, who was a man of war, Solomon would be a man of peace. The nation of Israel enjoyed peace throughout the reign of King Solomon. It was a beautiful reign in that regard. Yes, we understand that peace came after many of the victories and triumphs that God had given his father David on the battlefield. We cannot take that for granted and pretend that that's not part of it. It certainly was. But David here in this chapter is talking about the reign, the coming reign of his son, King Solomon. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. My son, he knew this. Whether he knew it instinctively or whether he knew it by revelation of God, he knew that Solomon's reign was going to be a peaceful one. He knew that the nation would no longer be required to be at war. And he was praising this land of peace that Solomon was going to rule over here very shortly. The mountains will bring peace to the people. And as soon as I saw that, I thought, Oh, I love that verse because we live in mountains. The beautiful Rocky Mountains. The mountains shall bring peace. Here's what Albert Barnes writes about this. And the idea may not have come to you. He said, the idea in this verse is that the land would be full of peace and the fruits of peace. All parts of it would be covered with the evidence that it was a land of quietness and security, where people could pursue their callings in safety and enjoy the fruit of their labors. On the mountains and on all the little hills in the land, there would be abundant harvest, the result of peace so strong in contrast with the desolations of war, all showing the advantages of a peaceful reign. If you and I had to live through the violence and the death and the bloodshed and the savagery and the barbarity and the inhumanity of what many throughout the world are enduring on a daily basis, you and I would put a stop to this global war system that dominates our political structure. We would have done it a long time ago. While we live in relative peace, enjoy the fruits of peace, the labors of peace, can pursue our dreams and our desires, our vocations, our jobs, our calling, we can enjoy our families, we have time to raise our children and be part of the lives of our grandchildren. The people around the world that are the targets of all of this global war are not so fortunate. They don't get to see their children grow up many times. They don't get to see grandchildren born and grow. They don't get to enjoy the fruit of their labor and lay their heads down on a pillow at night in peace without worrying about whether a bomb was going to be dropped on your rooftop while you sleep, or whether armed men were going to come in the middle of the night and destroy your village or your home. We don't know anything about that. So for those of us in America, out of sight, out of mind. It's somebody else's problem. And then when these politicians like John McCain and Lindsey Graham start beating the war drums, we get up and cheer. We wouldn't be cheering if the war was in our neighborhood, in our city, on our street, at our doorstep. We wouldn't be cheering for war. David here was dreaming of the day that was soon to come when his son Solomon would reign, and he knew that it was going to be a land of peace and a kingdom of peace. And he writes an entire psalm about it. The mountains shall bring peace, David said. Look at Psalm 85 and verse 8. Psalm 85 and verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them turn not again to folly. I will hear what God will speak. And what does he say to me? He speaks peace unto his people and to his saints. What did the angel say when Jesus was born? What did he say? Peace be unto you. John Gill writes this about Let them not turn again to folly. To doubt of and in question the providence of God, or to idolatry, or to a vicious course of life, to sin and iniquity, which is the greatest folly after mercy has been shown, or to self-righteousness and a dependence on it, to the neglect of Christ and his righteousness, which is the great folly of the Jews to this very day. Once God speaks peace and grants peace, why would you want to throw all that away and turn again to iniquity and wickedness, which begets war and violence and bloodshed? Look at Psalm 119 and verse 165. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall. What's wrong with these people that are walking around with chips on their shoulders? What's wrong with these people? I mean, if you say any little thing, or don't say any little thing, do any little thing, they get offended. They get offended. And then they get angry. And then they get bitter. And then they want to retaliate. And then they want to hurt someone. And all because they got offended. They got offended. What does this verse say? Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing. Nothing shall offend them. These people don't have peace in their heart. That's the problem. They don't have peace in their heart. And because they don't have peace in their heart, they're ready always at an instant for the violence inside of them and the bitterness inside of them to explode. Because they're not peaceful people. They don't have peace in their heart. John Gill said, "Moreover, such do not easily either give or take offense. They are possessed of that charity or love which is not suspicious or easily provoked." Isn't that what the New Testament said in 1 Corinthians 13? One of the attributes of love is not easily provoked. Hello? Who are these people that are so easily provoked? So easily offended? Just mark it down. These are people that don't have peace in their hearts. In Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, a companion verse would be this one: "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, if your mind is on a bunch of other things, there's no telling what's going to go on inside of your heart. Keep your mind fixed on Christ, the Prince of Peace, and you'll have peace. Psalm 120 and verse 6. "My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace." Ah, yes. Here's what Albert Barnes writes about this verse. "It is only necessary to remark that there can scarcely be any source of trouble more bitter than that of sustaining such relations to others." Listen very carefully. "Either in business or in office or by family ties, whether by marriage or by blood, in school, in college, or in corporate bodies, as to expose us always to a quarrel. To be compelled to have constant contact with people of sour, perverse, crooked tempers. To be compelled to have constant contact with people who are suspicious or envious, who pervert our motives and our conduct, who misrepresent our words, who demand more than is due them, who refuse to perform what may reasonably be expected of them, and who make use of every opportunity to involve us in difficulties with others. There are many trials in human life, but there are few which are more galling or more hard to bear than this. You know people like that, that are always trying to involve you in their conflict with somebody else? It's not your conflict, it's their conflict. They want to drag you into it. They want to make you a part of their conflict with somebody else. Misrepresenting our words, perverse, sour, crooked tempers, suspicious and envious, perverting our motives, our conduct, demand more than is due to them, who refuse to perform what may reasonably be expected of them. Isn't it amazing that so many people that are the most critical, they themselves do the least amount of work? Many trials in life, but few are more galling and hard to bear than this, so wrote Albert Barnes hundreds of years ago. And then the very next verse, "I am for peace," said David, "but when I speak, they are for war." This is what Matthew Henry said, a very short sentence. I love this. Matthew Henry said, "Those that David dwelt with were such as not only hated him, they hated peace." And I'm convinced that a lot of people that hate Chuck Baldwin do so because they hate the message of peace that Chuck Baldwin preaches. I'm convinced of that. They don't want to hear the message of peace. They want to hear a message of war. And they hate those that preach peace. Look what they did to Jesus. Could there be anyone who has ever lived in the world that preached peace to a greater degree than did he? His message was the message of peace. He was the Prince of Peace. And they hated him. And I think still today, people who have hate in their hearts hate the message of peace. This should not even be a controversial subject. Why is it now that we can't even talk about it without people in their hearts reacting angrily? I guarantee you I will get emails this week from this message from our good Christian friends out there who will find much fault in this message. Why? What has happened to us? Let me give you some concluding observations after reading David's words about peace. Let me show you just a few others. First, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 21. Let's turn there. Isaiah 57 verse 21. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." That's the problem. That's why we need strength. That's why we need the means to protect ourselves in order to maintain our peace and safety. It's because there's no peace in the heart of a wicked person. I don't care how they smile. I don't care how they talk. I don't care how friendly they appear to be. If they're a wicked person, they don't have any peace in their heart. And if they don't have any peace in their heart, they are not searching for peace. They don't want peace. They are looking for war. They are looking for anger and bitterness. They are looking for conflict and strife. They're looking for it. They can't go very long in their life without it because there's no peace in their own soul. So this inner hatred and bitterness that is eating them like a cancer must come out. And it comes out in a variety of ways. It comes out with people becoming gossips and backbiters and talebearers and talking behind people's backs and ruining people's reputations and lying and deceiving and so forth. It comes out with people who are adamant and filled with the spirit of war, and they vote for war, and they support war, and they become inspired and energized by war. It feeds their soul. It gives them that which they thirst for, because they inside themselves are wicked. A wicked person has no peace in his soul. And so conflict and strife and war and fightings are going to constantly come out. And after one fight is over, there won't be long and there'll be another fight. And after one person is gossiped about, there'll be another person gossiped about. And after one strife is concluded, there'll be another strife started. They can't help themselves. They're wicked in their soul, and they have no peace. And if you don't have peace in your heart, how in the world are you going to have peace in your life? There's no peace to the wicked. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let's go to the New Testament for a moment. Romans chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. This is the indictment that God gives to sinful humanity. And I just want to read the middle part of this because it's so relevant to our discussion today. Let's begin reading in verse 13 of Romans 3. Look how this fits. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It's an open grave. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps, serpents, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. They want to shed blood. Sign me up. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They live for it. They're not happy if they're not involved in it. They've got to be destroying something or somebody. They've got to be making somebody miserable. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Bottom line, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I think you're able to see by now that there are as many people in the churches, out of the church, that are in this condition. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 21. This is a verse that many of you are familiar with and many of you have quoted to others. Luke chapter 11, verse 21, it goes back to the strength and peace statement that David made in the book of Psalms. Luke 11, 21, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. That goes back to the peace through strength statement that David made. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Why is it necessary for the strong man, or the weak man for that matter, to be armed to keep his palace in our country, in our historical jurisprudence, a man's home is his castle. A man's home is his castle. So why should we be armed? Because of these people in Romans chapter 3, that's why. Because of these people that have no peace in their hearts and they have hate and bitterness, and there's no telling what they would do if they were allowed to do it. That's why it's necessary that peaceful people are properly armed to defend and protect themselves so that they might live in peace from those who might be tempted to do violence against us. Do you know that in the vast majority of cases in which a firearm was used to avert a criminal act, that the firearm was never fired? The vast majority of times, the gun was never fired. The very fact that the bad guy knew that the good guy was armed was all the prodding they needed to find another victim. Look at the injunction of Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. That is a command to us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. The devil is the author of confusion. God is not. If you're confused, God is not the one that confused you. The devil and the people that the devil used have confused you. The devil wants you to have peace. God wants you to have peace. Wow, I'm glad I caught that. God wants us to have peace and assurance and joy and confidence and wisdom and knowledge. Those are all very positive things that God wants us to have and is willing to give us. The devil is the one who wants to confuse us. He's the one who wants to weaken us and sidetrack us, get us off course. God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, we're almost done. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, shun, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. You want to love life? You want to see good days? Keep your tongue still. Guard your tongue. Guard your lips. Eschew evil, do good, and seek peace. I think that would work anywhere, at any time, at any place, for any person. In Isaiah 9:6, you don't have to turn. Whenever the prophet announced the coming Christ, he said that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and what's the last title? The Prince of Peace. What does Romans 5:1 say? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest peace of all. Peace with our Creator. Peace with God. And the only way you can have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Church membership won't do it. Water baptism won't do it. Confirmation and catechism won't do it. No matter what your denominational background is, no matter what your ancestry is, or your heritage, your nationality, or ethnicity, doesn't matter. There's only one way to have peace with God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But He gives peace. Do you remember the peace of God that flooded your soul the first time you accepted Christ as your Savior? Do you remember the peace of God that filled your heart when you realized that your sins were forgiven? When you realized that Jesus had died for you and paid all of your debt, all of your sin debt? When you realized that you were now a child of God, redeemed, justified, forgiven, that mercy had been given you, that grace extended to you? You remember how the Holy Spirit of God brought peace in your heart? That's why these professing Christians that are so filled with bitterness and war and the spirit of fighting and strife, that's why it's such a, it's paradox. It's like, what happened here? I mean, I don't think God failed. I don't think God somehow didn't do His job. I think what we have is a lot of people that profess Christ, but they don't possess Christ. I think that's a big part of the problem. Churchianity and religion and all of that's not the same thing, folks. How many wars of antiquity have been fought in the name of religion, in the name of God? I ask you to go back and get the three messages I preached about the Muslim problem. Please go back. If you haven't watched that, please watch it. If you haven't watched it in a long time, please watch it. In that second message, in that series, I went back into history and showed how many wars have been instigated and fought in the name of God, in the name of religion, and not just by Muslims either. Throughout the centuries, the untold millions of people that have shed their blood in the wars and battles that were fought in the name of religion, in the name of God. Where is the peace of God? Yes, if someone attacks us, these wicked people that have not peace in their own hearts, that are given to violence, bloodshed, and they seek to take our blood and take our lives, yes, we are strong and we fight and we defend that which God has entrusted to us. But we didn't seek it. We didn't want it. we would have done anything and everything we could have to avert it. We take no pleasure in it. Even that person that sought our demise was a person made in the image of God, a person that Jesus bled on the cross and died for, and a person that God loved so much that he sent his only begotten Son. At the moment when they decided to become an enemy and seek violence against us, obviously, they deserved the due self-defense of the individual or community or nation that they attacked. Yes. But if we're right with God, that's not what we want. That's not what we desire. And after it's over and victory is ours, we don't rejoice except in that God allowed us to live and protect us and defend us. But it's not something that we wanted or sought or took pleasure in. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. My peace." Not the kind the world gives you, superficial, temporary, not genuine. My peace, deep, sincere, holy, righteous, from my heart to your heart. My peace I leave with you. A man of war speaks of peace. And the Prince of Peace leaves us with peace. And may the peace of God rule in your hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's stand for a word of prayer.